Good afternoon, everyone. I almost was going to apologize for calling the radio program this morning. Just kidding. No, that wasn't me. My Spanish is a little okay, but not that good. So you would have known if I was the one that called. Truly a blessing to be here, brethren, on the Sabbath. I'm trying to make space here with everything that I brought. I do want to mention something. I spoke with one of the brothers in the church in Jamaica, and we were having a discussion this week about, you know, some things with evangelism. I brought up to him the fact that we had started back our Spanish radio program, and also we were looking over the website that we had. We have at the Church of God, and looking at some ways that we could put some more content on there. So what he has decided to do, he has a couple articles which he has written, which are well-written articles doctrinally for the Church of God. And he's going to allow us to use those articles, and we could place them on our website. So you will look for that. I had invited him to the Feast of Tabernacles, so we'll see how that goes. So so you can look for those in the near future. Now, you would have to be somewhere hidden under a rock or under 5 feet of snow to not know what has been going on in the Middle East the past couple weeks. You know, today there is still a sense of chaos. There's still a sense of turmoil in Egypt. There's still uncertainty in the world which we live. You know, even the top leaders in the Western world, they are all concerned about what is going on today in the Middle East. They don't know where it will lead. Will the top ally of the United States be removed? As we, I think we found out today that Hosni Mubarak, he has resigned from the political group he was in, but he's still staying on as president. What will happen when he is eventually going to be removed from office? Will there be a struggle for power in Egypt? Will this spread of religious fervor and the zeal for people to have freedom, will that continue? Will that spread to other countries in the Middle East? What does it all mean for us? What does it mean for the United States? What does it mean for this world? And so there is concern about the Muslim world. And there is concern that out of this will come a strong leader who will be able to unite the Muslim world. And of course, many in the Western world fear what such a thing could be. If the world, the Muslim world, is already as divided as it is, where there is no one sense of leadership, if it is as divided as it is, and people are concerned about the fear of radical Islamists, what will happen if they're all united under this banner? And in the sense that they consider the United States and the rest of the Western world as enemies. So we see, brethren, Egypt, Yemen, Tunisia, there's always a sense of crisis there going on. There's also a fear that another ally, Jordan, will have the same sort of uprising. And as I mentioned, they are fearing that this will spread throughout the Middle East. They are fearing what this could mean for the oil supply of the United States. What this could mean in terms of the oil supply for Europe, which is 90% dependent on oil from the Middle East. And I want to read to you a couple commentaries from within members of the Church of God, because if many of you know, there are scriptures there, there are some prophecies there in Daniel which talk about the end time king of the south. Of course, I'm not going to be speculating on who that could be or from which country, but there are some prophecies that we need to probably be aware of. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel. And this is not really intended, because I was wrestling a little bit over what to speak on today, because I've changed the sermon 3 times already. So turn with me, please, if you will, to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel and chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, where it says here, let's drop down to verse 40. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 says, "And at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and a cavalry and a great fleet of ships. And he will invade many countries and sweep them through like a flood. And he will also invade the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. And he will extend his power over many countries. And Egypt will not escape. And he will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission." So we see here there is talk here, and many within even the churches of God do want to point out these scriptures to you. You'll hear them in the next coming days and weeks. And they say that the northern armies will temporarily overrun a southern empire which will come up. And verse 44 says, "But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many." And so the speculation is this may be the beginning of something here where the Arab states will form a confederation. Those states which are primarily in geographical nature south of Jerusalem. And they will be led by a powerful leader. And they need to have a powerful leader to unite them. But this timing, brethren, like so many prophecies, is entirely up to God. Even though we know that things can change, with God, you know, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. But we know there must come at some point for these prophecies to be fulfilled. There must come some trouble in the Middle East, which must set the stage for the fulfillment of these prophecies. And mark you, many of these things which are happening can be pointed out to any one particular reason. Why is it going on right now? If you watch the news and you see in Egypt, you see many of the young people there. You see many of them are well-dressed. Many of them are well-spoken even. Many of them are educated in Western countries. Some in the United States. Egypt, if you want to know, has the highest number of college graduates who are not working out of every country in the world. It's not because they're not educated. It's because they do not have the opportunity to work. And that is indeed a core problem to many of the issues in this world. Even here in the United States, where we have unemployment rates varying from states from 9% up to 15%, it is a lack of opportunity that you see in the news. A lack of opportunity for people to work, for people to earn a wage, and so you see people getting involved in all kinds of strife. But is there something else similar, or is there something else that could be causing all of this? Is there something else that could be causing all of this? And how would you address such an issue? What would you give as a reason for your hope, which is the title of the sermon today, a reason for hope? What would you give for a reason to be hopeful in this world? A world where there's chaos, a world where there is no strong sense of leadership. What would you give as a reason for hope? And what would you tell a Muslim, if a Muslim person were to walk in here, what could you tell him or her about what you believe in? What would you tell them to hope in? And so, I want to explore this question a little bit, because they do have legitimate concerns about us. We say we are children of God now. As Scripture says, it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when He returns, we shall be like Him. We say that we have the truth of God. We say that we are following directly the Scriptures in the Bible. We're following directly from the lineage from Abraham. In Genesis 16:1, if you want to turn there, Genesis 16:1, it recalls a story here, and many can look to this as the root of many of the issues which Muslims have with professing Christians today. Because they have this belief that it was not Isaac that was chosen. Ishmael was and should be the firstborn. Genesis 16:1. And a Muslim would ask you then, since Abraham and Sarah had no children, how could they have more children after Isaac? That's one of the beliefs that they have. So let's answer that question. Genesis 16 and verse 1 says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So we see here a connection with the people of God and an Egyptian. And so she said, verse 2, to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Now go and sleep with my maidservant, and perhaps I can build a family through her. And Abraham agreed to what Sarai had said. And so after Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai's wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now there is a Muslim historian who died in AD 1923. And he even answered this in one of his writings, the Al-Tabari. And he said that Abram married again and had many children. He said Genesis 16:1 shows it was Sarai and not Abraham who was sterile. And Abram had more children, but Sarai did not. So, if a Muslim historian can point that out, because it's here in Scripture, we should be able to point it out to a Muslim who walks in here and asks us the question and wonders, didn't God have Ishmael as the firstborn? Why is it that Isaac is chosen? And let's read on. Let's drop down here to verse 5. And Sarah said to Abraham, you're responsible, because before that, when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your servant is in your hands, Abraham said, and do whatever you think is best. And Sarai mistreated Hagar, and so she fled from her. And she fled into the desert. And drop down to verse 9, says, the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Then the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. Not a very commendable statement. I'm sure, you know, if you know a friend that's having a child born, you won't say, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. And his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. So we see here, yes, they are correct. Ishmael was born to Hagar. But what did God do? Genesis 17 and verse 1 says, and when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham, but your name will be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come out from you. And I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And the whole land of Canaan you will be an alien. And I will give you this as an everlasting possession, and your descendants after you, and I will be your God. So we see here, God is making this promise to Abraham. Even though Ishmael had already been born, God did something different. And what the Muslim historian is pointing out in his writings, he is pointing out that God chose Abraham. Even though they want to believe that Ishmael was the one that was chosen. And we read on in the book of Genesis. We know the story. Genesis 18 and verse 1 says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. And Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from his entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. And he said, 'If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. And let a little water be brought out and wash your feet,'" and so on. And we know the story that he told Sarah to run and go and make something for them to eat. And verse 10 says, "And the Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. And Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. And so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I'm worn out and my master is old, now I will have pleasure.'" And Ruby is reading this text carefully. "Then the Lord said," she's going to spank me when I get down there. Anyway. "Then the Lord said to Abraham," verse 13, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" And you know the story well, that yes, Sarah did have a son. And he, from his lineage, we're all to be called descendants of God. So, the Muslim historian here is pointing out that yes, God did something different. Even though Ishmael was the firstborn, God also brought a miracle and he raised Isaac. And through Isaac, God has extended his promises to the entire world. So they ask another question. We know the story of Isaac. We know the story of Abraham taking Isaac up on the hill. And God had asked him, "You know what? I'm going to prove you. I want you to sacrifice your son. Let's see what you will give up for me." Genesis 22 and verse 1. Because they ask, a Muslim will say, "I cannot believe what you believe. I cannot believe that you are following the Judeo-Christian path, that this is the right way, that what you believe is true. Because I believe that Ishmael and not Isaac was sacrificed or put up to be sacrificed." And so they make this claim. It was Ishmael and not Isaac. Genesis 22 and verse 1. It says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to Abraham, 'Here I am,' he replied." He called out to him. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac." He didn't say Ishmael. He said, "Take your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." And we know the story well. Verse 6, you could drop down to that. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Hey, father, Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You know, logical question. And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And the two of them went on together. So we see here this story. And it points out here from Scripture that it was Isaac that God had chosen. It was not Ishmael. Even the Quran says it was Ishmael. You know, some would say, some of the Muslims would say. But the Muslim historian here says, Genesis 22 verse 2 says it was Isaac. It was Isaac that God had chosen. So that's one of the root causes. I won't spend too much time in here because we could be here a long time if I go through so many of these. I just want to bring a couple of these objections which they have to mind that we could look at. If you have the time and you want to read it in their own readings for yourself, they have the book in the Quran and in the Surah 37, verses 99 to 111, you could look it up to see where they come up with these claims. If you have time on the internet, you could also Google it and you could see the claims that they come up with to say it was Ishmael and not Isaac. So they make these claims then that it was Ishmael. But we know from Scripture that God had chosen Isaac. And we also know, as we read earlier, that even Ishmael was supposed to have many descendants. We did read that in Genesis 16. And indeed, it is among these descendants that you find a mixture of hope, a mixture of despair, and a mixture of people who want to have a better future. In the next two decades, it is reported that the Muslim population will grow about twice the rate of non-Muslims. And if these current trends continue, Muslims will make up 26.4% of the world's total population. A population, a world population that's expected to become over 8.3 billion in the next 15 to 16 years. They say, statisticians have done studies and they've looked at the trends, and they say that the global number of Muslims is expected to jump 35% in the next 20 years. Even though it is reported that they're growing at a slower pace right now, they expect this. What does this mean for the United States and the rest of the world? According to, I'm going to read something here from a publication called the Pew Forum, P-E-W. They do a forum on religion and public life. And they did an analysis, which they say paints a fearful picture for this world. And this analysis, they say, could stoke fears among critics of Islam in Europe and America, who claim the religion clashes with Western values and spreads extremism. But it said it could also abate those fears with evidence that Islam is not exploding across the globe as some pundits may have suggested. And even in the United States, the current trend is for a rise in the Muslim population. According to this report, the Pew report, They say 6% of all Europeans now are Muslim. And that's going to rise to 8% by the year 2030. They say in France and in Belgium the figures are higher. It's forecast to have a population of 10% Muslim in the next 20 years. Britain will have pretty much about the same percentage. In the United States, the number of Muslims is expected to double in the next 20 years to 6.2 million. The proportion of U.S.-born Muslims in America is projected to rise 35 to 45% in the next 15 years. What does that mean for the United States and the rest of the world? If these people do not have a reason for hope, there's going to be a lot of chaos and turmoil in this world. If they do not have some other alternative to what they now believe, this world will have some serious problems. Turn me to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 22, Romans 8 verse 22 says, "And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And verse 24 says, "For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has?" And Romans is pointing out to us that we here in God's church, we have this hope. We have this hope for adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. And it is in this hope that we are saved. But what about the rest of the world? What about the rising Muslim population? What is their hope? And we see here, as it was mentioned in verse 22, that the whole creation is groaning in pains of childbirth, even up to this present time. Even up to this present time. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 7 says, it says, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, I will praise you therefore among the Gentiles, and I will sing hymns to your name." And again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." And verse 12 says, and again Isaiah says in his prophecy, "And the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. The Gentiles will hope in him. What does this mean for the rest of the world? We know sufficiently from Scripture that God had chosen Abraham, God had chosen Isaac, God had chosen Jacob. And through them, and through that family, through Abraham, God had intended to raise up descendants. And as we read earlier, there are descendants of Ishmael. There are descendants of Isaac. But also we know in Scripture that God says, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, that He wants all to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but He wants every man to come to repentance. Are we so exclusivists to think that God will leave out these descendants of Ishmael? Some churches believe that, no, they are lost in this world. They are without hope. But Scripture points out that yes, there is a hope for them. There is a hope for them. Ephesians 2 verse 12. Let's go to there real quickly. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Because some will say, you know what, these people are in darkness. They're believing a doctrine of the devil. They're falling away, which is not the way of the Bible. Will a good God just turn His eye against them? Is that the God we serve? Ephesians 2 verse 12 says, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And what the Scripture is pointing out to us, we were in this condition at one time. We can't claim that we walk with Abraham, can we? We can't claim that, yes, you can go back and say, you know what, I was there with Isaac. God was dealing with one man at one time, and also one family, and one nation of people. We were outside of the citizenship of Israel. We were outside of the covenants of His promise. We were without hope and without Christ in the world. But God has so set it in His master plan, His plan of salvation, His plan which He does not want anyone to perish, but to have eternal life, that we will have an opportunity for this. And He paved the way to Jesus Christ, to the blood of Jesus Christ. So if God can do that for us, what is the hope for the rest of this world? Because we were just as much aliens in this world as they are to the promises of God. We were just as much without hope if we did not have this knowledge, if we did not get this calling from God. First Thessalonians 4:13 points out the fact that we should not grieve like people who do not have hope, for we have hope. But how do we translate our knowledge of this hope to tell others of it? How do we point it out to others? I remember 2 weeks ago, I just give you a scenario. is one of the fears I had was getting stuck in an elevator. And so I went to visit a friend to I was helping them with their computer. And lo and behold, I pressed the button to go up the fourth floor. The elevator moved up. It stopped at the fourth floor. But the door only opened about an inch. And I was there, you know, thinking to myself, well, you know, let me see what will happen here. So I pressed the button to open the door, and I saw the other buttons there inside. One that had the fireman's helmet, you know, one that said emergency. There was a button that looked like a phone. And so I wondered for a second there, and I said, let me press a couple buttons and see. I pressed the button, the door still would not open. But it opened just an inch that I could see outside. And I started to calculate and said, well, I might have a few minutes well of oxygen in here. And you know, some of these elevators smell musty and all that. And I contemplated what would happen if I pressed this fireman's button. And I started to go over the scenario. You know, there's going to be police coming. There's going to be fire rescue. Channel 7 news will come. You see on the news, Church of God member stuck in elevator. So I decided, you know what, let me just call. Did what they also do on that show at Regis. Let me phone a friend. Perhaps they have been in this situation before. And lo and behold, they were. Because they're living in that building. And he told me, you know what, just press the button for the second floor. So, and I did, and it worked. And I went down to the second floor, got off the elevator, walked back up. And when I was leaving, I did not even want to look at that elevator. I took the stairs down from the fourth floor. So I got stuck in that elevator, but that door opened up a little bit that gave me hope. And I thought about that. And I was looking at it. And I said, you know what? Does God give us hope in his scripture? He gives us that smidget of truth that we have now. We don't have the full truth. But he's showing us through his scripture how he's dealing with mankind. And so, God had also gives this world hope through us. Because as we read earlier, the creation groans. It's waiting for us. It's waiting for the first fruits to be revealed. And we are a small number of people. God did not call the entire world. He did not call the 2 million people who call themselves Christians. He did not call the 1.6 billion Muslims. He did not call the nearly 1 billion Hindus. But he called us. And he wants to use us as that smidget of hope for the world. That inkling of truth that we have, that we could pass this out to others. God is doing something, but he's starting with a small number, as he started with Abraham and his family. The reason for hope. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul talks about it. You know, people want to look to say, well, you know what? I have hope that this world will get better, that the economy will turn around. But Paul points out here, it says that if it's in this life only you had hope, you'll be of all men most miserable. The hope, the true hope that we are having, or are supposed to have, is not to be in this life. The Muslims believe that. While they do have prophecies that talk about going to heaven, and that they're going to have 70 or 7 virgins, depending on who you talk to. Those promises, those prophecies that they have are all physical. They're not spiritual. They're physical promises. The promise that we have is spiritual. It's eternal. It doesn't end. The reason for our hope. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter First Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Actually, starting in verse 8. It says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another and be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so, even some among Christendom wants to use these scriptures. They point out to them and say, look, you know what? You believe in Allah, and you believe in a different prophecy. My Christianity is much more superior to yours, to your belief, because I serve a God of love. I serve a God who says, you know what? You should not repay evil with evil. And we'll point out to that and say, yes, this is the God that you need to follow. This is the God who wants you to turn from doing evil and do good. Drop down to verse 13. It says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. You are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And I can recall, you know, working amongst Muslims, that you had to still give this reason for the hope. But you had to do it with a spirit of gentleness and with respect. And you do so to show them that, look, Christ is a reason for my hope. And he's pointed out to me how I should live, how I should love, how I should care. He is pointing out to me something that's very different from what you believe. He's pointing out the reason for my hope. And we know, brethren, that God did not call us because we're mighty, because we're mighty in number. He did not call us because we claim we're descendants of Ishmael or Isaac. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about it. God called the foolish of this world. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. We do not have claims to say, yes, we can directly point to our lineage. Some of you might have done that. But God called us despite what others think of us in this world. Timothy 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Because we have to be careful, brethren, that we do not present the same sort of image that some want to claim that they're of some superior lineage, that they could trace their successes in this world. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Because we know God is no respecter of persons. God did not call us because we're rich and we're high and mighty in this world. Verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present world. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And verse 18 says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this day, this way they will lay up treasures for themselves as a foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. These scriptures are pointing out to us, brethren, the sort of mindset that we ought to have. We know that our hope is not in the riches of this world. We should be generous with each other. We should be careful about laying up the treasures that are a firm foundation, and to take hold of the life, eternal life, which is truly life. That's what our hope is. That's the reason for why we are being called. And so, we want to point these things out. If we come across people who ask us, what is the reason for your hope? Why are you different from a Muslim? Why are you different in what you believe? Why is the God you serve so important to you? Why do you submit to Him? So what happens to all these Muslims throughout the world, those billions who have been born and have died, who have never even heard of the name of Jesus? What will happen to them? Because many in Christendom believe that since they believe that way, since they did not follow Christ, there's no hope for them. And we read earlier in 1 Timothy 2:4, which says, God does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. What do we say to them who believe that? 1 Timothy, Romans 10. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Actually, let's start in verse 12. Romans 10 and verse 12 says, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because we know, brethren, as we will point out in Scripture to them, we believe that there is no other name except the name of Jesus by which you can be saved. You can't be saved in the name of Allah. We don't believe that. You can't be saved in the name of Buddha. We don't believe that. We believe it is in the name of Jesus Christ that you are saved. And verse 14 says, how then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? So see here, Paul was making this point that yes, there are many in this world who do not know this. They cannot have this way of life unless the truth is revealed to them. They cannot believe unless they hear God's word, unless they have their minds open. And so we are not that exclusivist a church, brethren, as some would say, to claim that God excludes all these people because they do not believe in Jesus. They have not yet had their opportunity to learn of Jesus Christ. They have not yet had their opportunity to know what is the Holy Spirit. They have not yet had their opportunity to know these holy days that we do. But we serve a God who is no respecter of persons. A God who says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. A God who will provide an opportunity for all to come to a knowledge of His truth. That's the God we serve. How can they hear unless they have it preached to them? They need a reason for this hope as well. They need a reason to believe. Because Scripture points out to us, brethren, that all have sinned and come fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture points it out to us. And we know from what we believe that God will give them an opportunity to learn at one time. We know from what we believe that there is coming a time when there will be a new kingdom being ushered in, and all people will have to go up to that new Jerusalem. Let's turn there and read in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Because we know there is coming a time when all Israel's armies will be gathered together against them. We do not know for certain when that will be, but we know it's coming. We might not know for certain what this rise in Muslim fundamentalism means, what this rise in people looking for hope means. Because they are looking for a leader. They are looking for someone to bring them against the Western world. But we don't know when. And we don't know all the players. But we do know this scripture. Zechariah 14 and verse 2 says, and I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. And the city will be captured. The houses ransacked. And the women will be raped. And half of the city will go into the exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. And then the Lord, it says, our Lord that we believe in, will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And on that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. And he says, you will flee by the mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. And you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And verse 6 says, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. So we know it could mean now. And it will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime. A day known to the Lord. But when evening comes, it will be light. And verse 8 says, and on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. And his name, the only name. But we see there will be chaos in that time. And verse 16, drop down to verse 16 says, and the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem, because that is what is prophesied to happen, they will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 17 says, and if any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. And if the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. And the Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Who are all these nations? Who are all these people? And verse 19 says, this will be the punishment of Egypt. The same Egypt in the news. And the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast that we celebrate, brethren. The feast that gives us hope. And verse 20 says, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like sacred bowls in the front of the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. That day has not come yet. But we are looking for the time when it will come. We are looking for the time as mentioned in Revelation chapter 22. Just turn with me in my penultimate scripture. Revelation chapter 22. For we know that what we believe is real. We know that we have a reason to hope in. And we also know that God does not want all to perish, but He wants people to come to celebrate His Feast of Tabernacles. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of that city. On the neat side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And there are some nations that will be needing of healing, brethren. And verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. They will reign forever and ever. And verse 7 says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." And brethren, we need to keep the words of the prophecy of this book as a reason for our hope and a reason for the hope of all mankind. I turn to my final scripture, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We should be even more encouraged as we see things happening, because we know, brethren, that it is yet closer for us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," he's pointing us, making the claim here, "let us then, brethren, draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." And here's our admonishment, verse 23. "Let us hold unswervingly," it says, not going left or right, not doubting. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider then how we may spur on one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us," it says, verse 25, "let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but instead, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Let us hold, brethren, unswervingly to the hope that's presented to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. A hope that the rest of this mankind needs. And let us do so even more as we see the day approaching.